I'd like to read to you in the New Testament from 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Epistle of Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And now for our text tonight, which is in the 1 Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 5, verse 20, and consists of three words: despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophesyings. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In the verses which conclude the 1 Thessalonian Epistle, we find that the Apostle Paul has been inspired to a number of diverse and varied exhortations, which are short in terms of their length, but they are very dense in regard to their content. And we found this to be true last time in the 19th verse, where we are exhorted to quench not the Spirit. Immediately it is obvious from these words that the Holy Spirit is being likened again to a fire, which analogy is elsewhere found in Scripture, and indeed in this likeness or similitude the Holy Spirit was pleased to appear in his advent upon earth at Pentecost. And we considered why it is such an appropriate and instructive analogy. Because just as fire can have a painful or destructive influence, even so the Holy Spirit may come in the form of unrest in the soul and that of guilty conscience, and by these means begins to accomplish his work. Fire likewise has a purifying and sanctifying power, which the Holy Spirit also fulfills. Fire gives light, and as such was a source of illumination. The Holy Spirit enlightens the mind and soul. Just as fire raises the temperature and increases what the Scripture might call fervor, so we find that the Holy Spirit further quickens and enables us in our spiritual exercises, such that there are those in Scripture described as fervent in spirit. And as fire ever tends upward, so the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, witnessing with our spirit, causes our thoughts, our affections, our emotions to tend upward toward God and our eternal destiny. The instruction that we quench not the Spirit does not suggest for a moment that man has power against God or is able to resist the sovereign purposes of God in any one of the persons of his triune being. The Spirit cannot be stayed by the mind of man. But we noted how this language of fighting against God and resisting God is used to help our human understanding. That it is possible for an individual by their attitude to appear as though they would resist God or quench the Holy Spirit. And in this regard, we considered how for Christians, because let us remember that this epistle was written to believers, how it is possible even for them to behave in such a way that they appear to oppose or to quench the work of the Holy Spirit. We considered, for example, such things as doubts and fears wallowed in when the Holy Spirit quite evidently manifests himself within the believer's life and experience. A failure to acknowledge the Holy Spirit and his workings and enablings of us, but rather proudly taking those credits to ourselves. Seeking to suppress the workings of conscience, which might be for our benefit, with other distractions and the noises of the world. To be negligent of prayer, to act against knowledge given to us. Indeed, to fail to apply those gifts and engage those talents and to give that testimony which the Holy Spirit enables and inspires us to do. These things might be considered to constitute a quenching of the Spirit. The contrary instruction to this we find given to Timothy. The Holy Spirit is described there as the gift of God within him, as indeed it is the gift of God to each one of us, which is not to be neglected, but rather like a fire to be stirred up to a greater flame. And if we wonder how such a thing is to be done and what hope we stand in fulfilling this commandment, we reminded ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not quench the smoking flax, but rather will cause it again to burn. We have divine aid in fulfilling the divine injunction. Which brings us to the 20th verse and to a further, what we might call negative injunction, that which is not to be done, and to words which at first reading might cause us some perplexity or anxiety. Despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophesyings. Now, indeed, here is a verse which certain of the Pentecostal or charismatic movement are likely to leap upon and say, here is evidence, here is a supporting verse for their attitude and approach that prophecy is still very much a valid and relevant exercise, and that it is appropriate for men and women still to receive prophecies and to declare them to the church in the present age. And those who are thus minded are likely to use a verse like this in an effort to support this aberrant doctrine. I do not hesitate to say that such an interpretation constitutes a wresting of the scriptures, which they do, says Peter, to their own destruction. There are certain things in the epistles of Paul which Peter himself admitted are hard to be understood, and those who are unstable and unlearned are prone to wrench them from their context and to misuse or else abuse them. My friends, let me suggest to you that this verse is not hard to be understood. All that is required for a proper interpretation and understanding of this verse is a right understanding of the key word contained within it, namely that of prophecy. Prophecy. If we know what this word means, if we know what it has reference to, then the verse becomes simplicity itself. It is, after all, only three words long. A prophecy, then, is that which is brought by a prophet. The message which they deliver, and the word prophet and prophecy have passed to us directly from the Greek language from which they have been transliterated. So what does the word mean, either in the English language or, for that matter, the Greek language? You will notice that it commences with these three letters, P-R-O, pro, which is a prefix to a number of words with which we are familiar in the English language. And typically it means before or in advance of. For example, we are familiar with a prologue which begins a book. It is the word, it is that section which comes at the beginning before the rest. Or a proposal, which is a suggestion or recommendation made before the act itself. It means a coming before. And this is one of the interpretations of the word prophecy. It is a word coming before. And this is perhaps the way in which the world, or indeed the worldly-minded Christian, tends always to think of prophecy. That it is a prediction. That it is an advanced notice of some future event. And it is true that there is that element in certain of the prophecies of Scripture. But, my friends, let us just think about the English language and other words beginning P-R-O. For example, the word produce, or the word to proffer. It does not necessarily mean a coming before or a bringing forward. It can literally mean a bringing forth or a presenting of a thing. And the word prophecy conveys this sense also. It is a bringing forth or a presenting forward of truth or of doctrine or of a message. Let us not imagine that prophecy must automatically or always mean a foretelling of future events. Indeed, as we look into Scripture, we will find that that is the minority interpretation and the least used meaning of the word prophecy. Now, just to reinforce this point, let me bring to you some examples of persons who are described as being prophets. And use your biblical knowledge, friends, and engage your minds in this, and try to think in any way whether these persons foretold future events. For example, Genesis 20, verse 7. And here is Abraham having gone down into the country of Abimelech and got into all sorts of trouble there regarding Sarah. And God has spoken to Abimelech in a dream and says in verse 7 of Genesis 20, "Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live." The patriarch Abraham is here being referred to as a prophet. Now, my friends, I would challenge you to go through the book of Genesis and the record of Abraham and to try to find Abraham predicting future events or speaking of things yet to come. And it is not to be found, unless we admit that by faith he foresaw the day of Christ and was glad in it. So then, in what sense was he a prophet if he did not predict the future? My friends, he was a prophet in the sense that the word of God was with him, that God had revealed his truth to Abraham, and Abraham was in a position to believe it and to preach it and to practice it, to bring it forth and to present it to those unto whom he could speak and before whom he could live. This is the sense in which Abraham is described as being a prophet. Here is another example in Exodus chapter 7, the commissioning of Moses, who you recall was slow of speech. Exactly what he meant by that we do not know, but Aaron, his brother, was given him to support him in that work which he was to do. And in Exodus 7 verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." Now, in what sense was Aaron a prophet, or in relation to Moses, was he a prophet? Not to foretell the future, not to make predictions, but simply to be an ambassador, to declare the word which had been given to and revealed by Moses. Aaron was to be a forth teller of that, and not a fortune teller, as the worldly mind imagines, but a teller forth of the word of God. And thus it is that Aaron is described as a prophet, and nor is he alone, because in Deuteronomy chapter 34, at the conclusion of the record of Moses, we are told this. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now perhaps in our minds, and perhaps not without some biblical reason, we associate Moses with the law. And we say that, yes, Moses is that great representative of the law of God as he received it on Sinai. But my friends, here he is described as being a prophet. And to what extent was Moses a prophet? My friends, because he did not keep that word of God to himself. He did not conceal the tablets of stone. He did not fail to disclose the law of God, but rather he pronounced it and proclaimed it to the people. And in this sense, he was a prophet. He was a teller forth of the word of God. So many other examples might be considered from Scripture where we find individuals being described as prophets to whom there is no element or aspect of predicting the future or telling the future accorded to them. Who would we think of immediately as the prophets? Prophet, the great prototype and epitome of the work of a prophet. Well, following the biblical pattern, we might light upon Elijah. Elijah, who there alongside Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration stood, as it were, as a type of all the prophets, after whom John the Baptist was likened. And my friends, look into the record of Elijah, if you will, at your leisure, and try to find him speaking of the future. We can see him warning Ahab of a drought which would last, which had already come upon the land because Elijah himself had prayed for it. But in that somewhat dramatic sense of telling the future which the worldly mind hankers after, there is no such thing in the record of Elijah, the very epitome of a prophet. John the Baptist, to whom we just made reference, is described in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And there the people speaking of John say this. You remember the Pharisees were challenged by the Lord to say by what authority John preached. And those Pharisees, seeing themselves somewhat snookered by our Lord's question, reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Did John predict the future? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said that one cometh after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am unworthy to untie. But my friends, by that time he had already met the Lord. He had already said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John was a prophet in this sense, that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Because God's word was in his possession, God's truth was imparted to him, and he declared it. My friends, how careful we need to be in our interpretation of some of these vital words and terms in Scripture. How cautious that we do not imbibe a worldly interpretation or the worldly view of a word. A prophet is not a fortune teller, but a teller forth of truth. This is the sense in which God's word uses the word a prophet or prophecy. And so when we find the Apostle Paul saying to the Thessalonians, saying indeed to all the saints of the New Testament age, despise not prophesyings. Is he saying, give room to those who would speculate about the future and make high-blown and dramatic predictions of future events? No, he is not. He is saying, despise not the telling forth of the word of God. And if any were to suggest that we are reading in this interpretation to what Paul had to say, we need only consider one of his contemporaries, namely Peter, to see the truth of the matter, to see the way in which the disciples and in which the apostles understood prophecy. And that is why we read from 2 Peter chapter 1. And here you see the Apostle Peter is giving an account of the experience which he had with James and with John upon the Mount of Transfiguration, when they were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Jesus Christ. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And you see, my friends, this is the sort of thing which so many of the charismatics, which so many of the unlearned and unstable desire to have. This is how the world and that very worldly section of the church views prophecy. They want voices from heaven. They want extra biblical revelation. They want signs and wonders. They want visions and dreams. They could desire nothing more or nothing better, they think, than to have a voice from God speaking directly to them from the skies. This voice, says Peter, a voice of this nature, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Well, Peter, what on earth are you talking about? What could be more sure? What could be more certain? What could be more definite? What could be more divine or more desired than the voice of God speaking directly from heaven? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, says Peter. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. He is speaking, my friends, of the prophecy of the Scriptures. He is speaking of the written word of God, which at the time when he wrote was compiled in its entirety in the Old Testament, and already the New Testament was coming towards completion. And to this, the Scriptures, he refers, and to this, the written word of God, he affords this title, a more sure word of prophecy. Better than dreams, better than visions, better even than the audible voice of God echoing from the clouds of heaven, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God in its final and best and ultimate form. No prophecy of the Scripture, says Peter, is of any private interpretation. This is the beautiful thing, he says, about the word of God, this more sure word of prophecy. It's not to a few private individuals. It's not just to myself and James and John who heard that voice upon the mount. This is the revealed mind and will of God for mankind. It's no longer for private individuals to say that they've heard this word, they've had this sign, they've got this message. We've got something more sure. We've got something certified. We have, as it were, the autographed manuscripts of deity. We don't look for private interpreters, for private prophets. And indeed, he goes on to say, such prophecy as was given in the Old Covenant era, such prophecies as have been given in the past, in order for the compilation of Scripture to proceed, these did not come by the will of men. Isaiah, Jeremiah, these minor prophets who also spoke the word of God, they were not speaking moved by themselves or by their own ideas or volitions. Those holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word of God, the Scriptures of truth, are that more sure word of prophecy. Despise not, then, says Paul, such prophesyings. Despise not this more sure word. Having established, then, what prophesyings mean in this context, that it has reference to the word of God and to its proclamation, how are we to understand and interpret this injunction that we do not despise it? Or indeed, how is it possible to despise it? Well, my friends, there are various interpretations and practical applications of this truth. But let us not miss the most evident one. If we think of prophesyings referring in the first instance to the Old Testament scriptures, to those books and to those writers who are described primarily as prophets, how many there are in these days who despise the Old Testament scriptures? My friends, you only have to look on the bookshelf of mainstream Christian bookshops and you will see that there are those who have committed the grievous travesty of publishing the Word of God, or at least so they would call it, containing only the New Testament and the Psalms. My friends, what are people thinking of when they feel at liberty to excise from Scripture 38 of its 66 books and then declare that it is the Bible? Who are they to say that these other are of less importance, of less significance, of less relevance? It is all the Word of God. My friends, the Lord Jesus himself, when speaking of the Word of God, said that it was easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to pass away. And who are these publishers of the Bible? Who are these modern Christians who say, well, easier perhaps than for that, than the New Testament to pass away, than the Psalms to pass away, but the Old Testament books, the law, the prophets, the histories, well, we can be done without those. Oh, my friends, the Word of God stands or falls together. We dare not, we would not be without any a part of it. But alas, what is true in the publication of some versions or editions of Bibles is then further reflected in the preaching from the pulpits and in the thinking of so many Christians in this day and age. They think that as long as the New Testament is preached upon, as long as a text from one of the Gospels is lighted upon, then this will be sufficient, this will be adequate. Oh, my friends, praise God for the New Testament. Praise God for the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for the historical record of our Saviour, which is contained in the New Testament. But let us not imagine for a moment that it somehow minimizes or diminishes the place or the necessity or the deity or the power of the Old Testament scriptures. Because let us remember that when our Lord himself in that New Testament refers to the law and the prophets, refers to the Word of God, it is the Old Testament that he was speaking of. Let us remember that when he said to the Jews, search the scriptures, for in these ye think ye have eternal life, he was speaking of the Old Testament. When he said, these are they which testify of me, he was speaking of the Old Testament. Oh, despise not prophesyings, despise not the prophets, despise not the law, despise not the Old Testament books of the Bible. They are an essential and integral part of the Word of God. But now, living as we do in the New Testament age, we might say that all of the scriptures, the 66 books which are before us, Old and New Testaments, comprise that more sure word of prophecy. And this is not to be despised. Alas, my friends, how small a place the Bible holds in the thinking of so much of what calls itself the church today, and in the lives and thinking of modern Christians. They do not like the Bible. It requires sitting down to read. It requires time and some exertion of energy to consider its content. There are some things which are hard to understand and which might require the engagement of the grey matter for a while. And modern man does not want this. Modern Christians don't want it. They don't want the Word of God. They want the dramatized version. They want the televised version. They want the musical version. They want illustrations from the world rather than from the scriptures. They want a social gospel They want apologetics. They want a commentary upon topical events and what's in the media. My friends, they despise the sure word of prophecy of God, that which they would do well if they took heed unto. For this is the only light shining in this dark place in which we find ourselves. This is the only source of guidance. This is the only source of soul illumination which we can find in this darkening world. My friends, we despise this more sure word of prophecy. We despise the scriptures of truth at our peril. But one has said that prophesying might be described as the setting forth or the declaring of the word of God. And as such, it has a particular reference to preaching, to the exposition and declaration of the word of God. And my friends, alas, how this also is despised. How, alas, this too is given a secondary place, is denigrated in people's thinking in the present day. Again, in so much of the modern church, preaching is but a part of a larger worship service in which it is considered that music and other forms of entertainment should have an equal place. Let the declaration of truth, let the preaching of the Bible be kept to 10 minutes at the most, less if possible. Have it as an epilogue, have it as an afterthought. And so the preaching is reduced in significance and loses its place almost altogether. Indeed, there are those who will not, we are told, abide sound doctrine. They don't want to go to where preaching is. They would rather stay in their own homes. They don't want to be challenged by some individual standing in a pulpit. They want either no preaching at all or some preaching which they are in control of, which they can pick and choose for themselves and hear that which is palatable to themselves. They do not want to go to a place where they might be confronted with unpalatable doctrine, or with something which runs against their way of thinking or pricks their conscience. And in this sense, they despise prophesyings. Or indeed, how easy it is to deprive preaching of its strength or force by mentally despising the individual who declares it. Oh, I don't like that preacher. He's got funny mannerisms. I don't like his tone of voice. I don't like the attitude he adopts in the pulpit. He's not sufficiently educated. He's not been to a theological seminary. He's not my type of preacher. He's always on the same theme. He always makes the same applications. And by telling themselves these things and by believing these things, the individual, the member of the congregation, can prevent the word of God ever taking any effect upon them. By despising the person in the pulpit, they despise the prophesying, they despise the power of the word of God. Oh, my friends, how sad indeed, how tragic a thing it is when the preaching of the word of God is despised, which, alas, it so often is in these days. Let me remind you of the words of Hebrews chapter 12, which speaks of this New Testament age, which speaks of the fact that the word of God is no longer being compiled upon earth, but it is forever settled in heaven now, and as such the preaching of it, the declaration of it, proceeds as it were from heaven. And in verse 25 of Hebrews 12, there is this very timely word, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." My friends, all the word of God is infused with divine authority. All true preaching of the word of God comes stamped with the hallmark of heaven. Oh, it was a serious thing indeed for individuals to despise or reject those prophets when they were yet giving their prophecies, those men of God who were still declaring the word of God upon earth. Oh, how sad, how tragic a thing it is when now the word of God, attesting its divine origin, is despised and rejected by men in the present day. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, is the timely warning of Scripture. But in regard to this question of despising not prophesyings, let me remind you of another individual described in Scripture as a prophet. And for this, we turn first to the Old Testament and to Deuteronomy, where Moses is heard to speak. Moses, who was regarded as a prophet, said this in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then there is a companion text in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3, where the fulfillment of that promise is viewed. And here the Apostle Peter, making the application of these words, says this in verse 19. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these things. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Moses' words. He is that prophet, spelt with a capital P, whom God raised up from amongst men. A son of God and yet a son of man, combining those two perfect natures. Great prophet of my God, my tongue shall bless the name. From thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, of peace with heaven. So wrote the hymn writer of Christ, that greatest of prophets to whom all the other prophets looked and pointed. He is the incarnate word of God. He has declared the truth of God. He, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ministry, by the gospel record which is left, he has declared the way of life. He has prophesied in the gospel. Oh, my friends, What a tragedy it is when that truth, when that way of salvation, when that prophet is despised of men and despised by the unbelieving masses. Because in conclusion this evening, there is another way in which prophesyings may be despised. There is that which the Word of God says, which is still yet to be fulfilled, and which does have reference to the future. We are told of Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive, until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Who was the first prophet from among men whom God raised up? If we believe the scriptures, we find that it was Enoch the seventh from Adam, who prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly." My friends, from the beginning of time, the Word of God has been tending toward the end of time and to alert all humanity to the fact that time is running out and is temporal by its very nature and will end, and that the day of grace will expire and that God's long-suffering and patience will ultimately run out and judgment will be visited. Oh, what a tragedy when scoffers arise as they do in the last time, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the days of the fathers, all things continue as they were, even from the beginning of the world." But my friends, what are they willfully ignorant of? This sure word of prophecy, that word spoken by that great prophet, "Even so, I come quickly." Oh, my friends, that we might be alert and attentive unto this, as with all the sure words of the prophecy of Scripture, to the honour of God, who is the author of it all. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 329, picks up on some of these themes, where we read in verse 5, "No need of prophets to inquire. The sun is risen, the stars retire, the Comforter is come, and sheds his holy unction on our heads." The hymn 329.
Enough for praise.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.